And thank you. How often do you think about the holy city? Isn't that beautiful? And just the instruments, no words to think about, just you recognize the tune, you can just think about what it will be like in heaven and what it will be like to be with Jesus. And I think we should spend more time thinking about that, don't you? That's the goal. That's where we're headed. I guess one item of business, mission trip. The Philippine mission trip is filling up fast. There are only a few slots left. If you are still thinking about that, you need to get in touch with me right away. And if you've talked to me but haven't put down a deposit or given me an application, you need to get that in because that's what solidifies it and holds your spot. There's a lot of interest in this trip, a lot of people excited about it. We've got a lot of opportunities opening up, and it's going to be a very good one. And it's only about a month until Dr. Cacho and I go to check everything out and line up our projects. So I'm getting excited about that. But for today, we're going to go back to the Gospel of John. Now, I've been going through the Gospel of John with you for some time. Does anybody know what chapter we're on? Chapter 13 you need to open up to. And you know, as I thought about this, I'm just going through one chapter at a time. And when I got to this one, I thought, well, maybe I should skip this one. It's about Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and we talk about that four times a year during communion, right? And so I thought, well, everybody probably knows about this. Maybe I should just move on to something new. But as I looked at it, it just struck me how much is in here. And if you think about it, on a communion Sabbath, since we have all the foot washing and the things we do, we have a very short sermon. It's a sermonette. So we don't get a lot of in-depth time into this passage. And so I think there's really a lot of important things in here for us to study. And it's what we've been leading up to as we've gone through John chapter 11 and 12. And it starts to bring a lot of things together. So it's a very important passage. And we are going to spend the morning here. And before we do that, let's go ahead and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the Bible that teaches us about Jesus. And Lord, I just thank you so much that we have the opportunity to sit here together, to study your word, to see all the things that Jesus did, how he acted, how he loved people. And Lord, let this be an example to us. Help us to follow it. Bless us as we open your word. Give us the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 13 and verse 1 says, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. Okay, so he knows that it's time. And you remember how he knew this? If you go back and review just a little bit to chapter 11. Chapter 11 was about the raising of Lazarus, and this was the last great sign before the end of Jesus' ministry. This was the great miracle that brought all the attention of the entire nation. They knew about him, they'd seen other things, but this was what really focused the people's attention on him, focused the attention of the church leaders who wanted to kill him, and it led into many different things. It led into, in chapter 12, the triumphant entry. And Jesus knew that this was his last time coming into the city. We've talked about different pieces of prophecy that have come into play, and that he knew exactly how it was playing out and what his plan was, what God's plan was for him as he was coming into the very end of his ministry. And now before we get into chapter 13, let's just read the last few verses of chapter 12. And if you start at verse 44, this is leading into it, and this is Jesus' final address to the crowds. Okay, after this, he goes into the upper room, he talks with his disciples at length, and then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, is arrested and crucified. So this is the last time that he addresses the crowds around Jerusalem. This is his last sermonette, and it's just a few sentences here. It says, beginning in verse 44, Jesus shouted to the crowds. Okay, that must mean there's a lot of people there, right? If he's shouting. So he shouted to the crowds, if you trust me, you are trusting not only me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me. I have come as a light to shine in the dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. I will not judge those who hear me but don't obey me, for I have come to save the world and not judge it. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth that I have spoken. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it. And I know his commandments lead to eternal life, so I say whatever the Father tells me to say. So what is Jesus saying in this final address? He's saying, everything I do, everything I teach, everything I stand for has come from the Father above. So even when you see me crucified and gone, and even when I'm no longer walking amongst you, you too can follow my example and be connected to God. So this is a message that we can continue on, that the church could continue to follow God even in Jesus' absence. And he says it is the truth that he has spoken. And it's not from his own authority, but to follow the truth, to remember his words. And that's what the disciples did. They recorded his words and they began to teach all of the things that Jesus taught and spread his teachings throughout the world, because the church could go on and it could continue to be founded and grow even though Jesus would be gone. So then it leads into, after that final address, challenging the people, letting them know that there is hope and that there is guidance even without him, then he goes off with his disciples. And it says, the last half of verse 1, after it says he knew that his time had come, says he had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. And this is the heart and soul of Jesus' ministry, isn't it? It's love. And as we go through this passage, we're going to tie this in at the end, but it's the love of Jesus that is the heart and soul and the thing that drives the church and makes it go and makes it grow. And we're going to see exactly what that love entails as we go through this passage, and we'll tie it together at the end. But he's letting us know early on, the beginning of his final address to his disciples, that his ministry was bounded up in his love for his disciples, and that's what his ministry revolved around. So verse 2, it says, it was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. So here again, the author of this passage, he's setting up this final scene in the upper room, and he's got Jesus and his teachings and his demonstration of love, and what's pitted against that? It's the devil. The devil is entering Judas, and he's right there in the midst of Jesus' closest circle. And so at some point after Jesus is gone, this disciple, John, who wrote this book, he understood the great controversy. And so he's bringing out the great controversy theme right here. He's saying, Jesus at the end of his ministry, the culmination, the final act, he's leading up to it, and the devil is right there battling him. He's gotten a hold of one of his disciples, and that battle rages on. And so don't let any of us think that that battle will not be active around us. No matter how closely we're trying to follow Jesus, no matter what mighty things he's doing in our lives or through us in a ministry, because many of you are involved in ministries, that the devil will be right there infiltrating, trying to discourage you, trying to get you off track, as he had Jesus' entire ministry. And still, right there at the end, the closest time with his disciples, the devil's after him. And so he's right there, and Jesus in verse 3 says, but Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God, and that he would return to God. So even though Jesus can sense the dark presence through Judas, and even though he's filled with all these emotions leading up to his crucifixion, he knows that there is a purpose. He knows that he has come from God, and that he will return again to God. So he has a very, very clear sense of his identity and what his mission is about. He didn't get distracted by worldly things, did he? He was so focused. I have a little something I want to share with you this morning. My mother emailed it to me earlier this week. It's a foreword of an interview with Rick Warren. You guys remember Rick Warren? Wrote The Purpose-Driven Church, The Purpose-Driven Life. Probably many of you have read that book. There's been study groups. It's absolutely huge. One of the, million seller, one of the biggest books out there in Christianity. He's a pastor of the Saddleback Church down in Southern California. And later on, I'm not going to read the last part of the interview, but it says that, he is a pastor of this large church, and when he became very wealthy from this book and very well known. But he determined at the beginning not to change his lifestyle. When all the money, all the fame came, he did not change his lifestyle. In fact, he went to his church and he added up how much his salary had been all the years of his ministry, and he paid it all back. And he started giving and giving because he wanted to keep his perspective straight and with God. And this is some of the, this is a passage from his interview. He says, "People ask me, what is the purpose of life?" Okay, and this is the guy who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. He says, "I respond in a nutshell, life is preparation for eternity. We were not made to last forever, and God wants us to be with Him in heaven." He says, "One day my heart is going to stop, and that will be the end of my body, but not the end of me. I may live 60 to 100 years on earth, but I'm going to spend trillions of years in eternity. This is the warm-up act, the dress rehearsal. God wants us to practice on earth for what we will do in eternity." He says, "We were made by God and for God, and until you figure that out, life isn't going to make sense." He says, "Life is a series of problems. Either you are in one now, you're just coming out of one, or you're getting ready to go into another one." He says, "The reason for this is that God is more interested in your character than in your comfort. God is more interested in making your life holy than He is in making your life happy. We can be reasonably happy on earth, but that is not the goal of life. The goal is to grow in character, in Christ-likeness." And then he goes on to talk about the past year. His wife has contracted cancer. And it's been a very, very difficult, but one of the most rewarding years in his life as well. And when he's talking about this experience with his wife going through cancer, he says, "I used to think that life was hills and valleys." We've often referred to it that way, right? Go to the mountaintop. He says, "You go through a dark time, then you go through a mountaintop, back and forth." But he says he doesn't believe that anymore. He says, "Rather than life being hills and valleys, he says, I believe it's kind of like two rails on a railroad track. At times you have something good and something bad in your life. No matter how good things are in your life, there's always something bad that needs to be worked on too. And no matter how bad things are in your life, there's always something good you can thank God for." He says, "If you focus on your problems, you're going into self-centeredness," which is his problem, he says, his issues, his pain. "But one of the easiest ways to get rid of pain is to get your focus off of yourself and onto God and to others." And so he's got this perspective of eternity. And that's the perspective that Jesus had here in his ministry on earth. He knew it was a temporary thing. He knew that this was just the stepping stone to eternity and taking all of us with him. And if we could capture that mindset, and if we could live our lives like this isn't what it's all about, we would be so much happier. Because those problems, they get us down, and we think our world's falling apart, and sometimes it is. But if we keep that perspective on the hereafter, on heaven, on Jesus, and continue to not focus on the problems, but the good things that are going on at the same time. Because I think what he said is true. It's not just mountains and valleys, but the two are very simultaneous. Anytime you're going through difficult times, you can find something positive, can't you? God always has those things to encourage us and spark and to lead us along the way. And so after this, Jesus, keeping that perspective in mind, which he had to survive what he did, didn't he? I mean, he went through the hardest time being attacked by the devil constantly, saving the entire world. He had to keep this perspective that this is not it. This is not what it's all about. And so it says in verse 4, "So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around them." Now, do you know why he did this foot washing? Do you know why he, I mean, it's the beginning of the meal, he's called them up there, and then he just kind of randomly just starts getting up and washing the disciples' feet. Well, I wondered about that, and I picked up The Desire of Ages, and as we've been doing our series on John, you notice this has been up here almost every week too. I encourage you to go home and read The Desire of Ages, and this is the chapter Servants of Servants, and it gives the background. It ties some scripture together that I wouldn't have necessarily tied together without this. And this is the commentary from The Desire of Ages. It says, "There was strife among them." This is in the upper room. "There was strife among them for which of them should be counted the greatest. This contention carried on in the presence of Christ, and it grieved and wounded him. The disciples clung to their favorite idea that Christ would assert his power and he would take his position at the throne of David. And at the heart, each still longed for the highest place in the kingdom." Is you remember the argument between John and his brother, they came, the sons of thunder, and their mother said, I want my sons to be on your right hand and your left hand. And then all the other disciples, well, why should they be the highest? We want to be the highest. And this controversy had not subsided. It was still fresh in their minds. They're fighting over the highest spot in God's kingdom. And it says they had placed their own estimate upon themselves and upon one another. And instead of regarding their brethren as more worthy, they had placed themselves first. And it says that these two brothers who had come asking for the highest position should presume to ask for the highest position, so stirred in the tent alienation that they were threatened to break apart. They felt that they were misjudged, that their fidelity and talents were not appreciated, and Judas was the most severely affected by this. So when the disciples came to the upper room, they had this contention in their mind. And how could Jesus leave this message of love? How could they understand his ministry when they're fighting within their own minds and with each other? And so, rather than preaching a sermon, what does Jesus do? He gets up and he sets an example. He gets the towel, he starts to wash their feet. He's showing them how they should be acting, because words would just be an argument, wouldn't they? And so he just does it. And when he gets to Peter, in verse 6, it says, when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. And no, Peter protested, you will never, ever wash my feet. And Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. And then Simon Peter exclaimed, then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet. But Jesus replied, a person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And so he's giving this example of, they understood baptism. They'd been through baptism. That's where it all started, with John in the river baptizing. And Jesus is tying this in, saying, once you've been baptized, several times a year, in our church it's 4 times a year, we just simply wash our feet. And this is a time for recommitment and rededication and aligning our lives back with the life of Christ. And this is something I cover with all my students in baptismal class, that this is the time when you renew. Because we all need renewal, don't we? The ups and downs of life, the hard times, can really get us down. And unfortunately, a lot of people stay away from communion because they are embarrassed to wash their feet or something. But you have to think of it as a commitment to Jesus. It's a mini rebaptism. And how important is baptism? It's a time where you're supposed to sit down and reflect. If you read about it in 1 Corinthians, where it talks about the wine and the bread, it says those who partake of this in an unworthy manner reap condemnation on themselves. It's not something to take lightly, but it's a time of total recommitment to evaluate your life and see where God wants you to go. And so this is something that Jesus is instituting because he knows we all fall, and he knows his disciples would have ups and downs, and that this is something that would help them to come together to renew them. And so Peter, he's having this discussion with Jesus, and he's trying to understand it. And Jesus just has that one sentence. He's trying to explain it just a little bit there. And as he's doing this, there's another couple sentence here in Desire of Ages, that as Jesus humbled himself and began this act, it says, this action opened the eyes of the disciples. Bitter shame and humiliation filled their hearts. They understood the unspoken rebuke, and they saw themselves in an altogether new light. So Christ expressed his love for his disciples. Their selfish spirit filled him with sorrow, but he entered into no controversy with them regarding this difficulty. Instead, he gave them an example they would never forget. And as we go on, we will see what an impact this example had on the life of Peter. He's the one here sitting and arguing with the Lord. And as we continue on, we'll follow up on that a little bit more. First, we're going to go to the end of verse 10, where after he says, the person who has bathed all over doesn't need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And he says, and you disciples are clean, but not all of you. For Jesus knew who would betray him, that this is what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. And it's a reference back to John chapter 6, verse 70 and 71, when he predicted that one of his disciples would betray him, because he knew this. So even in the midst of this teaching, he is revealing prophecy that he knew the beginning from the end. And it ties back to Psalms where it says, the one that I dipped my hand in the bread with will betray me. And Jesus is tying the scripture together along with his practical illustrations. And this is just an amazing teaching, isn't it? How Jesus can keep track of all these different things as he's going along. Then in verse 12, back to the foot washing, it says, after washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth. Slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. And so Jesus, taking a bad situation, a bad mindset in the disciples, he sets an example, he explains it just a little bit, he answers a question, and then he sits down. Okay, now what have we just experienced? And how did this affect you? And what does this mean for the future? And it had a huge impact. We can see if you have a study Bible, at the end of verse 17, mine has a reference to 1 Peter 5, verses 3 to 5. And so if we turn over there to see what this reference is, it's in the book of Peter. And so this is how this teaching impacted Peter years in the future. 1 Peter 5, verses 3 to 5 says, and this is Peter speaking now, says, don't lord it over people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. And when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. In the same way, you younger men must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you serve each other with humility. For God opposes the proud, but favors the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time he will lift you up in honor. He will give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. And you see how Peter, he sums up that what we've been talking about in this entire passage so far, hasn't he? Says, be humble, be teachable, follow the Lord, and he will take care of you. You don't have to worry about the future because our eyes are focused on heaven. You don't have to worry about what's happening in this earth. And so he learned from Jesus. And you see that as we went through the passage in John, that when Jesus rebuked him, he says, don't wash my feet. And then he says, okay, wash everything. How teachable was he? He was completely open. And he changed his mind just that quickly. As soon as he got new light from Jesus, he followed and he went along with Jesus' lead. And so what kind of lesson is there for us in this? What about with our children? What about with our neighbors? What about the people that we are trying to reach for Jesus? Set the example first. Kind deeds, kind words, helping your children, helping your neighbors. Your actions speak the loudest to those around you. And so be aware of what you're doing and how you're treating people. And oftentimes when you're helping a neighbor, they might ask you, well, why are you doing this? Or why are you helping me? It's like, well, I believe in helping people, and it makes me feel really good, and I believe this is what we need to do. And then in time, they may want to sit down when they understand that you're a Christian. You'll have a chance to open the Bible with them. And those are just the same steps that Jesus went through. He set the example. He mentioned a few things while he was doing that, and then he sat down and had a teaching. And that's the same thing we do with our children. We must always set the example and lead them and do our best to show them how to act. And then there are times when you're in the middle of maybe helping someone when you're at the grocery store and they'll want to know, why did we do that, Mom? We're in a hurry. It's like, well, we always need to reach out and help people. And then when you get home that night, maybe you can find a story that talks about why we act the way that Jesus acted and what that does in our lives. And so this is the way to disciple people with love. This is how Jesus worked, through the example, through speaking a word at the time, and then sitting down and teaching and bringing the teaching home. Does that make sense? Amen? Our example, this is lifestyle evangelism. People can see that we are Christians by the way that they act, by the way that we act. Then, moving on to verse 18. And Jesus says, I am not saying these things to all of you, for I know the ones that I have chosen, but this fulfills the scripture that says, the one who eats my food has turned against me. I tell you this beforehand so that when it happens, you will believe that I am the Messiah. I tell you the truth, anyone who welcomes my messenger is welcoming me, and anyone who welcomes me is welcoming the Father who sent me. And so what is this saying? Once again, bringing out some prophecy and more evidence that he knows the end from the beginning. And he says, anyone who welcomes my messenger. And who's the primary messenger we have from God today? The Bible. This is God's messenger. It's his word. He works through people and situations as well, but he's inviting us to study the word because the word is a record of Jesus' acts. It's what he did. We don't have movies of him, okay? We can't sit down and watch the movie now. We go to the Bible, and that is the messenger of how Jesus acted and how he treated people so that we can see how to act. So it is a command to study the word. If you don't read this, you can't live it. And we need to spend a lot of our time here. And now it says in verse 21, Jesus was deeply troubled, and he claimed, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at each other, wondering whom he could mean. And the disciple Jesus loved was sitting next to him at the table, and Peter motioned to him to ask, who's he talking about? So that disciple leaned over to Jesus and asked, Lord, who is it? And Jesus responded, it is the one to whom I give the bread I dip in the bowl. And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. And when Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him, and Jesus told him, hurry and do what you're going to do. None of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant. Since Judas was their treasurer, some thought that Jesus was telling him to go pay for the food or to give some money to the poor. So Judas left at once, out into the night. Why didn't they get this part? Why didn't they understand what Jesus is doing? He says the betrayer is the one who I'm going to give this bread to, and then he gave it to Judas, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They thought this couldn't be true because Judas is one of their friends. They had been together for years. He looked pious on the outside. He was one of the smartest in their group. And so even though Jesus directly told them that this is the betrayer, they didn't get it. The end of our world is coming soon. We have no idea who the betrayers are going to be. We have no idea what's in the hearts of other people. We can only have an idea of what's in our own heart and making sure that we are following Christ in a true and genuine manner. And yes, it's good to study with our brothers and sisters in Sabbath school classes and discussions and homes, but we must make sure that we are following the words from the Bible, that they help us, that they point us to the Word, and that we are following the Word and dependent on God. Yes, we can be helped by our friends, but we don't know what some people are going to decide to do as we get towards the end. It's going to be, I'm sure, very baffling and confusing as the end time comes and things get crazy. I mean, that's why we have the investigative judgment for 1,000 years, so we can try and understand why the people we thought would be in heaven aren't and why the ones we thought wouldn't be are. It's going to be a confusing time, and we cannot be followers of people. We must be focused on Jesus. As even the disciples themselves, I mean, what if Judas had said, hey, Andrew, why don't you come with me and help me out? What do you think he would have done? As they said, he thought he was going to give some money to the poor or pay for their food. They thought he was one of them. They trusted him. What if he had invited a couple of them to go with him and said, hey, you know what? You know, I know Jesus is just trying to be peaceful about this, but there is a better way and there's a faster way where we can force him to be king. So he's still uplifting that Jesus would be king and ruler, right? He believed he was the Messiah, but he had a different way to go about it. So beware of conspiracy theories and plans that don't match up with the Bible. There's all kinds of crazy ideas out there. Make sure that everything that you believe, everything you buy into, is based on the Scripture. Because there are deceivers everywhere. Have you heard any conspiracy theories before? Oh, I've heard them all my life. And some of them sound pretty real. And some of them may end up being true. But you have to study the Word and follow it only. No matter how exciting this new scheme may sound, and no matter how much you want to be part of an inner circle, make sure that it is according to the law and the prophets, or there is no light in them. Amen? Luckily, the disciples had Jesus there, and he continued to explain, and after his crucifixion, he explained more until they finally got it. And then they went out to share it with the rest of the world. But let's finish the passage, just a few more verses here. In verse 31, It said, as soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will soon give glory to the Son. Dear children, I will only be with you a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I am going. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. So this is this culmination, this final message of love. He says, it's all about love. I've loved my disciples. I've loved them to the very end. And he says, a new commandment I give you to love. Now, what kind of love is this? Is it a nurturing, mushy, permissive love? Where you just give them everything that they want so you can make them happy and they like you? No. In fact, Christianity in America is nurturing itself to death. We spend so much time focused on ourselves that we forget to reach out to others, and when you get so focused on just caring for yourself, you completely lose perspective, and you don't understand what God's love is, and you don't feel his love working in you. Because Jesus' love is a love that reaches out. It's a tough love at times. He had to rebuke the disciples. He had to teach them. He had to do away with their misconceptions. It was not an easy love, but it was very difficult. It was very tough love. And so God's love does nurture, but mostly it reaches out. And it reaches out to give and to save other people. That's why the disciples went from here and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They went out to change the world. They turned it upside down with their preaching and their demonstration of God's love. None of them piled up wealth. They went out and they gave it away and they gave their lives. Their lives were for the mission of the church. They gave and they gave. And that was love. And that is what made them feel close to God and to feel satisfied and successful in life. And it is the thing that will help them to live for all eternity, is God's love living in them. Brothers and sisters, it is my prayer that we follow the example of Jesus. He discipled people with love, not just a way that made them comfortable, but a way that inspired them to reach out and give everything. And I pray that we can capture a true glimpse, a true vision of God's love, and that that love can fill our hearts, and it can be a fire burning in our souls, and that it can inspire us to go out to the world around us, to reach out, and to be used by God. Amen? Please stand with me as we sing our closing song. They will know we are Christians by our love.
We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity may one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will work with each other, we will work side by side. We will work with each other, we will work side by side. And we'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. All praise to the Father from whom all things come, and all praise to Christ Jesus, his only Son, and all praise to the Spirit who makes us one. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. They will know Christians by our love.
Dear Heavenly Father, help us to truly understand what your love is. Lord, help us to be filled with your love and your spirit, and Lord, help that to draw us close to you. Help us to understand why the trials come and go and how to cling to you. Lord, give us a vision for our future with you rather than our future on this earth. Lord, help us to invest in heaven rather than in the temporal. Father, help us to team up, to band together, to be used by you, to spread your love throughout this community. Lord, guide us, direct us. In Jesus' name, amen.